Very good afternoon. I greet one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Many different religions have their own priests. And they give their priests different responsibilities, and these priests also have various duties. In some cases, these priests have to fulfill various rituals or rites or ceremonies. In other cases, some of these priests are seen as mediators. They take a mediatory role between their deity and men. In some religions, when they have this priest that merely performs these rites or these duties, it is more administrative in nature. Of course, they may see it as having some spiritual significance as well. But in some other religions, for example, the Catholic, they see and they think that this priest carries a kind of mediatory role, where they also have the authority to forgive sin. For example, if a person has sinned and he wants to find forgiveness for his sins, he can go to the priest. And in the confessional box, he would confess of his sins, and then this priest will tell him, you have to recite the Hail Mary how many times, and after you have recited this, then your sins will be absolved or pardoned. And so this is the kind of responsibility that they have vested upon some of these priests. But you realize that for all these priests, their duties, their responsibilities, and the authorities that are entrusted to them are derived by men, are man-made. But the priest of the Bible is different. And when we come to this chapter in Exodus chapter 28, we must not take the kind of understanding and the impression that we have of all these priests of different religions, even that of the Catholic, and to read those understanding into what the Bible describes over here. Because the priests that the Bible presents over here is very different, is very unique, and we will see especially one very important significance of this priest is how it serves as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true mediator. That is what the book of Hebrews expresses and tells us. And so when we study this passage, we need to understand the significance of this priest. Why did the Lord here give us so many details concerning the priest, even to the garments that they wear, to the craftsmen who are appointed to stitch and to put these garments together? And this tells us that these priests, the people are not to think on their own. They are definitely not supposed to borrow the kind of impressions that they have of priests from other Gentile nations. They're not to take any of this past experience, and remembering that many of them were in Egypt. And in Egypt, when they worshipped their Egyptian gods, they also have their own Egyptian priests. They're not supposed to take or borrow that kind of image or the practices and the responsibilities of the priests and to put it into the priesthood that God has ordained. God has prescribed details concerning their function, concerning their role, and even concerning their dressing, their garments. And why this is so important is because it is going to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we consider this passage, now when we come to Exodus chapter 28, what we are seeing is now the people who are serving in the tabernacle. Remember that from chapters 25 onwards, we have been looking at God's laws concerning the tabernacles, the details of the tabernacles. And remember, we have already explained that we are not to spiritualize or allegorize the different furnitures and the different parts of the tabernacle. But we are to understand the spiritual significance of this tabernacle. From chapters 25 to 27, remember the Bible has revealed to us that the tabernacle is the dwelling place of God. And from chapters 25 to 27, we may broadly divide it into two parts. The first part, from 25 to 26, concerns the meeting place, that is the tabernacle proper. We have two parts to the meeting place, the holy place and the holy of holies. And remember the different furnitures in the tabernacle proper. Within the holy of holies, we have the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the cherubims that stands upon the mercy seat. And then after that, in the holy place, we have on the left side, the golden candlesticks, and then on the right side, the table of shewbread, and in front of them, the altar of incense. And this would be the meeting place, or the tabernacle proper. Now, if, of course, you want to have a better image of the tabernacle in your mind, you know, you can actually go and Google and look up the images, the artist's impressions of the tabernacle. So, chapters 25 to 26 describes for us the meeting place. And in chapter 27, what we focused upon the last few weeks was the courtyard region, where the courtyard serves at the same time to separate, to keep away, to keep out, and yet also to invite in, because there's a gate. There's an entrance on the east side of the tabernacle. But as they enter in, what they would see immediately would be the altar of burnt sacrifice, or the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar, reminding the people that unless they have an atonement, unless there is the shedding of blood, they are not allowed to meet with God before they can come to the meeting place. And that includes even the priest and the high priest. They must have a sacrifice. And we have seen how the Lord Jesus Christ, He is our sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ is also the altar. We have an altar where this sacrifice is presented before God. But we also know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And that's where now in chapter 28, the Bible would describe for us the role, the duty, the significance, the functions of the priests. They play a very important role. And most important of all is that these priests of the Old Testament, they serve as types for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our true great high priest. Now, in applying this passage this afternoon, we can, of course, and we must, of course, apply it in knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this type, that He is our true great high priest. But there's also an application where we can make it for believers. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, if you just turn very quickly to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible tells us here, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who have called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." The Bible tells us that every believer is also now a royal priest. We have been given this privilege and this access to come before God directly. And that is why we are now royal priests. And this is one of the great doctrines that the Reformation rediscovered. The doctrine of the universal priesthood of believers, where every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is now a priest, where we do not need some kind of priest to represent us, or human priests to represent us, where we can only receive forgiveness of sins from this human priest. We have a great high priest, the God-man, the mediator. And through our great high priest, all of us now are also regarded as priests, where we can have access and entrance before the presence of God directly. So we no longer need this human mediator. We have the God-man who is our mediator. So no longer just a human mediator to represent us as priests, because we already have the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And this is one very important doctrine that we also must understand, and where we can apply even when you approach a text like this. Because when we look at the descriptions of the priests, the duties of the priests, you will realize that what the Lord requires of the priest in the Old Testament is also in many ways required of us as believers today. How we live, how we present ourselves, how we conduct ourselves. What is our role? What is our function? What is the privilege that we enjoy? It also now is presented and given to believers because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is how we should understand this very wonderful passage of all these details that God has given to the priests. Now, there are three things that we can highlight from our text this afternoon in Exodus chapter 28. Right, we have already explained how now the Bible describes the priests. Right, from 25 to 27, the Bible describes the tabernacle, describing the meeting place and the outer court. But now moving beyond the physical building, this tent, this meeting place, God is now looking at the people. The people who are involved in service. The people who are involved in all these duties. And there is chapter 28. Now, three things we want to see. First of all, from verse 1 to 5. What the Bible reveals to us about the priests and the garments of the priests is that these priests are consecrated. The garments describe consecration. And there are also two things that you can note with regard to this consecration. So in verse 1, with regard to the priest, the Bible says here, "Now take unto thee Aaron, thy brother and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Itamar," Aaron's son. Now at this time, Aaron and his four sons, these were the only ones who are appointed as priests. So at this time, they only had five priests, right? Aaron and his four sons. After the inauguration, Nadab and Abihu would be killed, would be judged by the Lord because they offered strange fire. And then there would only be Itamar and Eleazar. And that would be the only line, these two lines would be the only lines through which future priests will come. Now, later on in the book of Leviticus, the Bible will give us even more details concerning the priests. Right, the Bible will describe for us, for example, at what age will they start their ministry? They will begin their ministry when they turn 30 years old. And then at which age would they retire from these duties? At age 50. But that doesn't mean that they would then go to the farms after they turn 50. They would still be involved in the duty of teaching, of instructing. Probably instructing the younger priests and at the same time also instructing the people of Israel, the word of God. Because one of the duties also of the priests, apart from the sacrifices, would be to teach and instruct God's people in the word of God. So the Bible would tell us in other places, other duties concerning the priests. But here the Bible now focuses first on the garments and those who are chosen and those who are appointed. And what the Bible tells us first here is that the priests are the ones who are appointed by God. It's not men or people who chose. You notice that the priests are not on a voluntary basis. Right, God did not ask the children of Israel, "Now that we are going to build and establish this nation, we have given you the laws. Does anyone want to volunteer to be the priest?" It was not a voluntary role or duty, but it was a privilege that was entrusted upon Aaron and his sons. And in future generations, it must be Aaron's sons. If you are from the tribe of Levi, it does not mean that you can be a priest. Now, you must be from the tribe of Levi. If you're not even from the tribe of Levi, you cannot even be a priest. But just because you are from the tribe of Levi does not mean that you can be a priest. You must be from the tribe of Levi and then from the line of Aaron. And after Aaron's death, the line of Itamar and Eleazar. And only then you can be the priest of God. And this tells us that this priesthood was a calling from God, a very specific and special calling from God. This is a calling and a privilege that comes from God. And the people together with Aaron himself, must recognize it. They must see this, that they are chosen and called by God and given this very great and wonderful privilege. Now, those who have not been called cannot say, I want to be a priest. And Aaron and his sons who have been called cannot now say, I don't want to be a priest. God has called, God has chosen. And now they are separated and consecrated unto the Lord. Now, the picture of this separation is immediately seen in verse 2. Because the Bible then tells us, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty. You notice that for any other vocation in Israel, even whether you are a farmer or whether you are a baker, for any other vocation, God did not prescribe any garments. I mean, of course, there's the overarching principle we know that runs throughout the Bible of modesty. But for any other vocation, God did not prescribe any garments, such special garments that have been specially crafted and designed. And you realize that not even for the kings. Right? God did not prescribe and design special garments for kings. But for the priests, there are these special garments that have been designed. Why? Because the priests must be seen as a people, a group of people, who are set apart, who are dedicated, and who are given to the Lord's service and the Lord's use. They have been specially chosen and appointed by God. And that's the significance of this holy garment. Now, you will notice that there are three descriptions, in fact, in verse 2. Right? These garments are holy, these garments are for glory and for beauty. But first of all, holy. Because they are a people who are set apart. I mean, the nation of Israel as a whole, they are people who are set apart. But the priests especially, they are set apart only for the holy service of God. They are not supposed to engage in any other vocation. They cannot till the ground, plow the field. They cannot be involved in agriculture. They cannot be involved in merchandise, right, in businesses, in trade. They are supposed to focus only on their service in the work of God. That is where they are set apart. And as they have been given these special garments, they will stand out amongst the rest of the children of Israel. And at the same time, they will remember that the work that they are involved in is no laughing matter. This is really serious duty as they stand as representatives of the people, and they approach unto God. And if we understand this doctrine of the universal priesthood of believers based on 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, do you realize that that applies to every Christian today as well? But we really are a holy people. We see throughout the Bible how the Bible addresses Christians as saints. You know, there isn't this special group of people today where we would classify them as saints. Please not think that only those who are in the full-time ministry are priests. I mean, sometimes we use this as an example or by way of application, right? We apply it to those who are in the full-time ministry to say that they are not supposed to engage in secular work or in secular duties. But please do not misunderstand. Please do not misapply this to say that only those who are in the full-time ministry are priests. I mean, we who are in the full-time ministry, we do not have some kind of special garments that set us apart from the rest. Right? God did not prescribe for pastors like a special garment that they are supposed to wear to set them apart. It applies to believers, every believer. Please also definitely do not think that the pastor is like the high priest. That would be the wrong application. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest. And every believer would be one who is set apart. Now, of course, we know that the Catholics have given this title to a group of people whom they call saints. And they have their own criteria that they use to decide whether this person is qualified to be called a saint. And then they go through a process. There's a deification process or some process. And then after that, they say that, okay, now we meet and now this person is qualified to be called a saint. But you find that, and you realize that this is not biblical. There is no such special group of people now, today, where they are called saints. Every believer is a saint. When the apostles wrote their epistles and they addressed various churches, the apostles addressed them as saints. You and I are saints because you and I, we are those who are set apart. And that means that even though we do not wear the garments of the priest like that in the Old Testament, there's a sense that we must realize our life is always involved in the service of God. Our life as a Christian is always distinct. We do not think that only on the Sabbath day or only on certain seasons we then present or carry ourselves in a way that is distinct from the world. We are a separated people, and that must be seen through our lives. Whether we are in our workplaces, whether we are in school, the world must be able to see the difference, the distinction between us and the world. And that's the significance of these holy garments for the priests. And then the holy garments, they are also for glory and beauty. Now the word glory comes from the word weight. And this word weight can be used to describe the gravity of the office. This means that there is a duty, right? With this priestly garment, it's glorious, but it's also weighty. There's the duty of the office that they recognize, that they carry. You know, each time they enter into the holy place, and for the high priest, when he enters into the holy of holies, he must recognize the duty, the responsibility that he carries. We're going to look at the responsibility in a moment. Right? What exactly is that responsibility? But they must know that this is not a game. This is not for fun. But this is serious. But it's also beautiful. And we have seen already in the tabernacle several times how the Lord provides these intricate designs. You know, in fact, later on, when you look at some of the words over here, I mean, some of these are archaic words. For example, if you look at verse 14, right, you see the word reason. Two chains of pure gold at the ends of reason work shall thou make them. Now, the word reason comes from, is a related word from where we get the word the wreath. You know, like the wreath of flowers. But this word simply means to intertwine. Okay? So there's an intertwining of chains of gold. And so, for example, when you look at these words, these are actually words to describe the intricate designs, the details. Right? In fact, the belt also that the Bible describes. Okay? If you look at verse 8, this is the curious girdle. Now, this phrase, curious girdle, is actually one word that describes a very elaborate kind of embroidery. That means this belt is very carefully knitted. And when you look at all the different colors and all the different materials used for the priest's garments, you realize it's very beautiful. There's a beauty in the worship of God. And this is what we have seen earlier on. This reflects also, is reflected in the beauty of the tabernacle, the design of the tabernacle. It was not just plain and ordinary, but it was beautiful to reflect the beauty of the Lord. And what we learn here is that the priests, they are supposed to be a reflection of the beauty of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord, of the greatness of the Lord. And we today definitely can learn from this. Where in our life, in our conduct, in our dressing, but not just our dressing, in our whole life, we must reflect the beauty of the Lord. We sing this hymn, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. But do you know what it means? For the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ to be seen in you? You know, when the priest serves in the midst of the people, when they see these special garments and all the materials that put into the making of these garments. They are supposed to think and see the beauty of God. In the tabernacle, they are supposed to think and reflect upon the majesty of God, the greatness, the solemnity of worship. And that must be seen in their lives. Now you can imagine how in the time when Israel fell into sin, and when the priesthood became corruption, how it must have, in the minds of the people at least, diminished the beauty of the Lord. And that is what sin does. You realize sin is the opposite of each of these descriptions of the garments of the priests. Sin is filthy. Where the garments are supposed to be holy garments, sin is filthy, sin is unclean, sin is dirty in God's eyes. Don't try to repackage sin or describe sin in different ways. That is what worldliness is. When Christians, if we do not live separated from the world, we are living in the filthiness of sin, the uncleanness of sin. Sin, there's no other way to describe it than to see how filthy, unclean, impure it is. That is what sin is. Sin is ugly. Where the garments are beautiful, the glory of God is beautiful. Sin is ugly. Well, of course, people may try to beautify or even repackage sin or give sin different names. But it cannot hide the ugliness of sin. And sin is most definitely shameful. Where the garment is glorious, right? Garments of glory, but sin brings about shame. Those who dabble in sin, those who give place to sin, they know the shame that sin brings. Of course, in the midst of the enjoying of that temptation and sin, they may only think of the laughter. They may only think of their own delight. But soon, they will see sin for what it is and the shame that sin brings. This is the nature of sin. It's opposite of everything that God wants Christians to be. But the holy garments of the priests is to show that the priests, they are a consecrated people. They have been set apart. They have been set aside. With all these details that God has given to them, with all the designs, to show that they are a different people consecrated for the Lord's use. And we need to remember that we are also priests today. Where our lives, the moment the Lord has called us unto salvation, we already begin in this life of priesthood, where we are set apart, distinct, where our life is given to the Lord and given to the Lord entirely. Your life is no longer your own. Even though we do not wear these priestly garments like those in the Old Testament, but we know that we must have the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have His righteousness that we must show forth. We must have His holiness that we must shine forth in our lives today. People cannot know the holiness, the righteousness of Christ if Christians do not live holy, righteous, glorious life. And that's a sad thing, isn't it? I mean, there was a time, I remember 20, 30 years ago, sometimes even just in conversations with friends, with colleagues, you do hear of people saying that somehow you can tell that this person is a Christian. In the way he talks, in the way he behaves, in the way he responds to adversities, in a way he even talks about his colleagues or talks about his boss, in the way he relates to people. Somehow people will say that this person is different. There's something that is different in him. In a Christian home, or not in a Christian home, if let's say there's a Christian in a home, whether it be parents who see their children who is a Christian, or children who see their parents as Christian, they can see that there's a difference. There's a difference in the way Christians behave from the way the world behaves. There's a difference in the way Christian thinks from the way the world thinks. There's a difference. Christians are consecrated. But today, do we still have that same testimony Or is that line blurred? That, you know, when you look at the way Christians dress and the way unbelievers dress, you can hardly tell the difference. In fact, sometimes you even hear comments, "Oh, Christians can dress this way? I thought you are a Christian. I thought Christians are better than this." And that's to our shame if someone says that. "I thought that you are a Christian. How come you would behave this way? How come you would do these things? Oh, I didn't know that Christians are like that." Is this what we observe today in the language? No, nowadays it's getting harder and harder because someone, one youth was asking me, you know, they call it Gen Z. Okay? You know what is Gen Z? Gen Z is the generation after the millennials. Right? They are the Gen Zs. They have their own lingo, right? Their own language. They use certain things. Sometimes I cannot even keep up, right, with the terms that they use. And so someone was asking me, are some of these languages or some of these words, are they okay or appropriate? No, because we sometimes do not even know what they mean. Well, yes, it's true that some of them may be really not wrong or bad or inherently wrong in itself. Like, for example, salty. I mean, I learned this a few years ago where, you know, salty basically means you are jealous about something or you are sour about something. You know, if let's say you do not get something that you want, you can become very salty about it, right? It doesn't just describe taste anymore. It describes the feeling of saltiness. Some of this, yes, sure, there's nothing sinful or wrong about it. But there may be other terms that may have certain connotations to them. Are you mindful about it? Are you careful about your speeches or your words? Because now we know that in all this social media age, in all this internet age, words flow out very quickly, and sometimes we let our words flow out without a second thought. Are you careful? Is there a distinction in the words that you use, in the language that you speak? There's nothing wrong in some of them, yes. But what if there are those with certain connotations? Are you aware of them? Are you careful? Because our life as Christians, this is a serious calling. To be now the representatives of God, to point others to Christ. This is serious. To serve the Lord, this is serious. And others must be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ in us. There's that consecration of life that a priest must have and that he must live. And that is why when Nadab and Abihu, they abuse their ministry in the inauguration, immediately the Lord had to strike them dead so that the people would fear. But the second thing that we see in the garments of the priests, we can now see this from verse 6 to verse 8. Now, verse 6 to verse 14 is actually one section, right, in this whole account. Because verse 6 to verse 14 will describe the ephod. Okay, so from verse 1 to verse 5, the Bible actually introduced to us the priests who were called, right, the calling. They were appointed by God. And then the garment was designed by God. So when we talk about consecration, I mentioned there are two parts to it. One is where you see the appointment. They are appointed by God. And then second, from verse 2 to verse 5, you see that the garments are designed by God. Right? God prescribed these garments for them. Okay? And that describes their consecration. These are garments of holiness, of glory, and of beauty. But from verse 6 to verse 14, now we have the next section where the Bible describes the ephod. Now the ephod is basically like a kind of apron. Okay, if you look at the artist's impression, right, you will have a better image of it. Right, underneath this, right, the priests will actually wear their undergarments, and then they have their robe or tunic, and then after that, above that, there is the apron. Okay, and this apron would be like sleeveless, vest-like, but it would have, it would reach down, possibly below even somewhere around your knee level. if you look at some of these artists' impression, you can have a better picture of it. Okay, so this is like a long apron or vest. Okay, and that's the description now from verse 6 to verse 14. But we can see our second thought from verse 6 to verse 8. Because in this ephod, what they have is that they have an ephod of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. So it's again very carefully and deliberately embroidered together so that it's very beautiful. Right? Very beautifully designed. And then the Bible says it has two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And so if you look at the artist's impression, if you look at the back of the priest, you would see that there are these two shoulder pieces where it would be joined together. Like how, you know, some of you wear an apron, you have to tie the apron together. Okay, that is the description over here. And now there's the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, and shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and of purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And then now you look at verse 9. Right, so from verse 6, sorry, just now I mentioned verse 8, right, but it's verse 9. The Bible says that, and thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel. Okay, and verse 10 will tell you the details. Six of the names on one stone and the other six names on the rest of the other stone according to their birth. So the 12 tribes of Israel, their names are engraven upon onyx stone. Now, onyx stone is a type of stone that is black in color. Okay, and it is a relatively not as expensive a stone. Okay, but it's not like the cheapest stone, but it's also not the most expensive stone. Okay, but the significance here would be the names that are engraven on these two stones, which the priest would carry on his shoulders on this ephod. And this is the second thing that we can see here. The garments of the priest describes and signifies their responsibility. They are to carry the people of Israel on their shoulders. Now again, like what we have seen, these garments, this ephod, is very carefully designed. But with this careful design, God deliberately caused them to engrave the names of the people on their shoulders. Now this means that every time Aaron or the sons, when they offer the sacrifice of the people, they know that they are representing the people. Every time they enter into the holy place, they know that they are entering in on behalf of the people. And every time they enter into the Holy of Holies for Aaron, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, he is representing the people. Every time he puts on this garment, he's carrying the people on his shoulders. Of course, this may seem very burdensome, but that was the duty of the priest. Now, for the priest, it is a very wonderful privilege that he had to be chosen, to be appointed, to be given these beautiful garments. For the priest, they can enter to the meeting place. For the high priest, into the Holy of Holies. It's a great privilege. But with this great privilege also comes a heavy responsibility. Imagine what happens if the priests do not fulfill their duties. And we know that there are periods in Israel's history where the priests fail to fulfill their duties. Whether it's before the exile or even after the exile, there were priests who neglected their duties. You can see that in Malachi. You can see that in Hosea. What happens when the priest neglects in fulfilling their duties? Let's say the priest gets greedy. The priest wants to engage in business. Or the priest wants to engage in farming. They neglect their duty. They no longer give sacrifices. They no longer teach the word of God. And when the people are neglected in the teaching of God's word, they will grow corrupted. You know, and throughout Israel's history, there are priests who also have grown corrupted. The whole spiritual condition of the nation of Israel suffers. The duty of the priest is primarily the teaching of God's word, the offering of the sacrifice. They are spiritual in nature. The duties are spiritual in nature. It's not administrative duties,
I mean, for the administrative duties, the Bible has given them elders. Right? The Bible also later on will give them kings. But the ones who are to focus on the spiritual well-being of the people is the priests. And they must remember, they are not supposed to just fulfill rituals or ceremonies or rites. It involves the lives of God's people. And that is the duty, the responsibility of priests. The names are written upon these two stones, which are worn on their shoulders. Now, how does that apply to us if we are also believers, as priests, the universal priesthood of believers? Don't we remember and know that we are accountable for the lives of one another? That we also have that responsibility towards one another, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are one another's keeper. Remember the question that Cain asked after he murdered his brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Because that's sometimes a question that we also ask. But we are one another's keeper. You know, the life of the church is really the people of God. And this can be applied on every level, from the level of the leadership, in their planning, in the ministries, is for the spiritual well-being of the people. From the perspective of the people, we also must remember that the purpose of coming together, gathering together, is because we are each other's keeper. We bear each other's burdens. We are family in Christ. And that's why the life of the church is not just, if you listen to the message online, through live stream, right? And, you know, if let's say, can we just listen to the message and then, you know, do not gather, there's no fellowship, or even after the service, we just go home, no, there's no fellowship, we are not involved in each other's life. That's not the life of the church. The Bible in the book of Hebrews calls that the forsaking of the assembly together. There is that life of each other that is involved. And the responsibility means that if someone is in need, if someone is in trouble, it also affects us. We care for that person. If there are two members in the church who are in argument, they cannot reconcile, we cannot just say that that's none of my business. I'm not involved in that. It's the life of the people. Now again, in the ministry level, right, when you plan your ministries, whether you want to decide on certain things, should we plan to this or plan for that, we must never focus just on efficiency. And definitely, our priority is not the cost. Right? It's not about how much money we can save. But of course, we have to be good stewards of God's money. But if we have to spend for the benefit, the blessings of God's people, then we must do it. If let's say it's between the two, of course, if we can also be prudent and save money, we should. But the blessings, the benefit of God's people is always the priority, because ministry is always people. It's not just about planning or getting things done. I was reminded of this when we were planning for our church camp. Because in our Calvary Pandan church camp, we have about 700 over campers. And in Pandan, they like to have discussion. And so in order to have discussion, they have to divide this campus into groups. And I remember when I was the assistant leader, assistant camp master, it was the duty of the assistant camp master to divide the campus into groups for discussions. So we have 700 over campus, maybe about 100 plus of them are from the Mandarin side, so the rest of them will be 600. How to divide 600 people into groups of 10? And then you want to divide them, you know, in a balanced way. Some more mature, some not so mature, some older, some younger, and all these things. You have to go through one by one. You cannot just put it in some random generator, computer generator, and then just generate the groups. That would be the easy way, isn't it? The convenient way. It did cross my mind. Can we just put in this random generator and then just do it? Maybe 5 minutes, done. But we have to remember that the names, the people, they are not numbers. They are God's people. We have to see the spiritual maturity, whether this dynamic is suitable, whether there's a facilitator. And then plan each group one by one. It would take much more time. But that is what it means when you realize that the ministry involves people. You have to be sensitive to the needs of people. You have to care for God's people. You have to know what their struggles are. You have to understand their turmoil, their worries, their cares. Minister to God's people. Minister to one another. Do you know the needs of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Sometimes what we hear, sadly, that people share about the BP Church, is that the BP Church, they don't feel safe sharing their struggles. You know, they only share after the fact, after the matter. That means you only can share after you have conquered, after you have victory, after you have overcome. If you're still in the process of struggling, and then you share, I'm going through this struggle, I'm struggling with this sin, they are afraid. If they share, the moment they share, they would be judged. They would be condemned. Oh, why are you struggling with sin? You are so unholy. No, I'm struggling. I want to overcome this. I need help. Can you give me godly counsel? Can you share with me godly wisdom? But they are afraid because they say that if I share, if I've not yet overcome it, it's as if I'm now still in that rebellious state of sin. No, I do not want to remain in the rebellious state of sin. I want to overcome it, but I want help. And that's the what some have shared, that they are afraid to share because they are afraid that they will be judged. And that's why in many of the sharings, some have said in the BP Church, it's only after the fact. After I've overcome the struggle, after I've conquered it by God's grace, then I share. I was struggling with this sin, but now I overcome it. Because they are afraid. If they share while they are still in it, they will be judged. But is this what it means to be your brother's keeper? The duty of the priest is to carry the names of one another. And that was the responsibility of the priest, as they carried the names of God's people before God. Today, for us, because we are all priests, we care and we remember one another. That is the responsibility. And now, from verse 9 to verse 14. Okay, so with the names that they carry. So verse 9, there's an overlap, right? Because there's the responsibility. But verse 9 to 14 also describes the representative. The priest. So with the names, now you will notice in verse 12, right? The names that are on the shoulders. Okay, and then the Bible says that this has been engraven. And you look at verse 12. Thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Now the key here is to bear their names before the Lord. He has to bear their names, and he has to bear their names before the Lord. Now, I just want to explain one more word that you see also at the end of verse 11 and then also at the end of verse 14. You see the word ouches, right? To be set in ouches of gold. The word ouches simply means setting. Okay? So it means setting. It describes these very ornate settings which they make with golden wire, right? So again, it describes the very elaborate design. But here, the emphasis is on how they are to be representatives. Representatives of one another before God. I mean, for the priests, they are the representatives of God's people before God. And this is also the representative, the responsibility and the duty that we have. Also the privilege that we have. You know, we have this wonderful privilege of representing one another before God. Now, what does that mean, where we can represent one another? For Aaron, of course, it will be through the sacrifices. It will be through entering into the meeting place. It will be through entering into the Holy of Holies. It will be through the offering of sacrifice for atonement. For us today, we don't do these things. But we can represent one another when we point one another to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we represent one another when we pray and we intercede for one another. This is where Christians have this wonderful privilege to be able to pray for one another. You know, where parents can pray for children when their children are wayward and plead for the Lord's mercies. And that's why the Bible tells us how even in a home, if there's one spouse that is a believer, and there's another spouse that is an unbeliever in the same home, there is this blessing that the Lord still bestows upon that home. And that is why the Lord exhorts the believer not to depart from the unbeliever, because the believer can sanctify the unbeliever. How? By even intercession, through prayer. You know, this is a wonderful privilege where we can bring each other before the Lord in prayer. There are so many things that we cannot really help each other with, because we are so weak, so limited. But we can bring each other before God's mercy seat. We can bring each other before God's throne of grace. And please do not underestimate the preciousness and the privilege of prayer. When you are able to say, I will pray for you, or I have prayed for you. I mean, definitely, this is why we must never use prayer as just a full stop to a conversation. I mean, let's say you are talking, you do not know what to say anymore, right? You want to end the conversation, so you just say, I will pray for you. Don't use it to end that conversation in this way. I mean, of course, when you sincerely mean it, and you sincerely pray for that person, say it, because it's also an encouragement to that person. But pray. When you say it, you pray for that person. But when you say, I will pray for you, do you know how wonderful it is? Do you remember that was what the Lord Jesus Christ also said to Peter? When the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied of how Peter will deny the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. Then the Lord Jesus Christ said, Satan desires to have you, to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. The Lord Jesus Christ prays for us. We can pray for one another. You know, it's encouraging not only just to say, I will pray for you, but also to say, I have prayed for you. I think that this is a good habit that we can also learn. You say, I will pray for you, but it's also very encouraging to let a person know, I have prayed for you, when you do actually pray for that person. And that is the privilege. We are representing one another before God, where we bring each other before God in prayer, where we point one another to Christ, where we direct each other unto Christ. That is the duty of the priest, and this is what the garment of the priest signifies. But now, do you realize that when we consider the priest, the Bible tells us that we have a perfect priest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn to Hebrews. Just want to point you to 2 verses in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. The Bible says here, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now here the Bible describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest. There's no other great high priest in the Bible except the Lord Jesus Christ. There are only priests or high priests, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest. Now why is he the great high priest? The book of Hebrews will elaborate in detail. Another verse you can see in Hebrews chapter 7. Okay, Hebrews chapter 7 will elaborate upon this in detail. Later on, Hebrews chapter 9 also will elaborate on this. But look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Okay, the Bible says here, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now here, this is a very elaborate argument, where the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that perfection did not come by the Aaronic priesthood. God did not design the Aaronic priesthood to be perfect. But there was, or there will be, another priest from the perspective of Aaron, from us, our perspective. There was another priest that God gave, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. His priesthood was not after the order of Aaron. His priesthood was after the order of Melchizedek. But his priesthood is an eternal, everlasting priesthood. His priesthood was a perfect priesthood, or is a perfect priesthood. Now you will notice, some of you may have the question, why didn't the Lord Jesus Christ wear all these garments that the priests in the Old Testament wore when he came on earth? And even when you look at the book of Revelations with all the descriptions of the glory of Christ, you will notice that it's different from the garments like that of the priests. I mean, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he came as a baby in a manger, born and then in the manger. And then when he lived on this world, he did not wear these priestly garments when he served. There is this difference. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has no need for these external garments to signify holiness, glory, and beauty. Because he is holy. He is glorious. And he is full of beauty. He didn't need the outward to signify his righteousness, his glory, his holiness. He, as his person, is full of glory and beauty. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Now, the book of Hebrews will give us a lot of details, both contrasts as well as similarities between the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of Aaron. The contrast would be that the Aaronic priesthood was a priesthood that had to keep on serving. They have to offer sacrifice daily, day after day. But the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ was where he offered his sacrifice once for all. And then he is now seated at the right hand of God, ever making intercession for us. The similarity is that the priesthood of Aaron was from men. Only a man can represent men. And the Lord Jesus Christ is fully man. And as a man, he can represent us before God. The contrast was that the priests of the Old Testament entered into the tabernacle on earth. But the priest of the Lord Jesus Christ enters into the tabernacle in the heavens, into the very presence of God. He is our great high priest. The priest of the Old Testament dies and they have to be replaced by another person. There's a time to their priesthood. There's a time where they begin, there's a time when they end. But the priest of the Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal and everlasting priesthood. And he ever makes intercession for us. We have a great high priest. And what we see in Exodus chapter 28, you realize applies to the Lord Jesus Christ as priest. He carries our names before God. He represents us before God. He separated, holy, glorious, beautiful, as he stands righteous before God on behalf of all of us. And this is the great high priest that we have. As the children of Israel look to their priests, so too we today must look to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us, who pleads for us. You know, when Christians at times struggle with doubt, when we are asked, and sometimes we ask ourselves that, when Satan tempts us to despair, are you sure you're good enough? Are you sure you're good enough to serve? Are you sure you're strong enough to serve? Look at your weaknesses. Look at your sin. Look at your failings. Look at your ministry. Are you sure you're good enough? Are you sure you have repented enough? Are you sure you have prayed enough? Are you sure you're good enough a father? Are you sure you're wise enough? And all these questions bring up so much doubt. And that's why so often we hear youth struggling with the assurance of faith. And I don't think it's just youth who struggle with that. Maybe youth express that more. Maybe adults also struggle with that, but they just do not dare to express it. Struggling with the assurance of faith. How do I know that I'm truly saved? How do I know I've done enough? How do I know when I pray the sinner's prayer, I said it correctly? These are the doubts that plague our mind. But when such doubt comes, we look to our great high priest, because it has never been a question of whether we are enough or done enough, but whether Christ is enough. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have our perfect great high priest. He does not wear these outer garments because he himself is holy, righteous, glorious, beautiful. And he stands before our Almighty God, sits at the right hand of the throne of God, ever making intercession for us. And through Him, we can come boldly before God's throne of grace. When Satan tempts us to despair, look to our great high priest, who is seated in the heavens, in the presence of God. This is the garment of glory, of beauty, of holiness that the priest in the Old Testament wore. But the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, His righteousness, His blood that is shed for us, it is His glory, it is His beauty, it is His holiness. And He, as our great high priest, now pleads and intercedes for us. How we can be so restful. And that's what Hebrews described. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have true rest. How we can be so filled with comfort and assurance. And we can go forth to serve with joy when we have Christ, our great high priest. Let us pray. Our mighty Father in heaven, how we thank Thee that Thou hast given to us our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our perfect mediator, our great high priest. Oh, how He has brought us before Thy presence, how He has brought us even into the very heavens, where we know that as our great high priest, He enters not into a tabernacle on earth, but He enters into a tabernacle wrought without hands that is in the heavens. O Lord, by ourselves we know that we would tremble, and we know that we cannot stand before Thy almighty presence, for Thy presence is holy. And when we look at our lives, we see how so unworthy, frail, so full of sin we are. But O Lord, how we praise Thee, for we have our blessed High Priest, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has a full atonement made. Now when we look at our sins, we have this blessed thought that all our sins are nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. And so, Father, we pray that Thou will help us to delight ever in coming before Thy presence, and also to rejoice in the worship of Thee. But, O Lord, remind us also of our duty, our calling, now as also priests for Thee, that we are to live holy lives, sanctified lives, lives that are set apart, that others may also see Christ in us. Help us, O Lord, that this would be our conduct of life, our whole way of life, every moment of every day. And yet, even as we live holy, we know and we thank Thee, we always look to Christ, our righteousness, our holiness. We thank Thee, comfort us with Thy word and Thy truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.